Now I don't have to preach. That is the text. That is the point. And our pastor is so helpful. You mess up one time and spill your water and never get to live it down. I don't know how many of you noticed on your way in this morning the rainbow in the sky. On the Lord's Day, we are reminded that God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. The story of humanity is a story of rebels and exiles. Our father and mother rebelled against the King of Life. They both knowingly and willingly disobeyed the word of the king. They committed treason. God had given them every tree of the garden for food, but strictly warned them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that they would eat of it, they would surely die. Dying you shall die, he said to them. And you know the rest of the story. Eve was deceived by the serpent with lying words. Adam listened to the voice of his wife, Eve, and together they plunged the world into darkness. For their rebellion, God cast them out of the Garden of Eden and placed a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life and to the presence of God. And so the rebels became exiles, cast out from the realm of life, cast out from the presence of God. And the cherubim with a flaming sword was placed outside the garden to strike down anyone who would draw near. But before the king cast them out, he made them a promise that one day the seed of the woman would overcome the seed of the serpent. And the way back to Eden, the way back to life, the way back to the presence of God would be reopened. And in our text today, John both shows us and tells us that the way back has been opened. The way back to the presence of God has been opened. Read with me John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. John 20, verses 11 through 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Arabic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that you are a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And we see those promises made coming to fulfillment in Christ. Open our eyes to your word. Open our hearts to your word. Change us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fulcrum of history. On this day, the world was changed forever. And though Jesus has told his disciples repeatedly that he would be crucified, he would be buried, he would be raised from the dead on the third day, no one believed him. They were crushed by his death. And Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb on the first day of the week, not looking for a resurrected Savior, but for a dead man who had been kind to her in life. But when she gets there, the stone had been taken away from the tomb, and she runs and she tells the disciples not that Jesus has been raised from the dead, but rather they have taken the body of the Lord, and we do not know where they have laid him. John and Peter run to the tomb, not expecting to see Jesus alive, but wanting to know what has happened. As we looked at last week, John is convinced by the neat and orderly placement of the linen cloths and the face cloths that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Perhaps John thought back to the resurrection of Lazarus, and when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, Lazarus comes waddling out, still in his grave clothes. And Jesus had to tell those around him to unbind him. But Jesus' grave clothes are perfectly placed. They're in order. And John sees this and he believes that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And John and Peter return back to the disciples, the other disciples. You see, the sight of the grave clothes was enough for John to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But Mary is consumed with grief. She still doesn't believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. Notice throughout chapter 20, Mary only ever expects to find Jesus lying down. Verse 2, we don't know where they've laid him. Verse 13, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Verse 15, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him. She comes to the tomb expecting to find death. But what she finds is that the way back to life, the way back to the presence of God has been opened. Look with me again at verses 13 or 11 through 13. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. You see, the tomb was not as empty as it appeared to John and Peter. You know, what we see here is the mercy of the Lord as he's bringing Mary to faith. Not everyone's experience will be the same, but the Lord always gets his man or woman. I want you to notice the placement of these two angels. They're sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. One at the head and one at the feet. A.W. Pink, Jim Hamilton, others all seem to come to this conclusion that these angels, and this is what Hamilton says in his commentary on John, it's as though the place where the body of Jesus was laid in the tomb has become the mercy seat in the most holy place, overshadowed by cherubim on either side. God had commanded Moses in Exodus 25 to build the Ark of the Covenant. It was to have a mercy seat on top of it with two cherubim facing one another. And there God would meet with Moses and speak with him. And after the death of Moses and the death of Aaron, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel took the blood of a slain bull and goat, entered the most holy place, and sprinkled the blood over the mercy seat to make atonement for the holy place and cleansing the tabernacle. Now these two angels station themselves in the tomb of Jesus as a fulfillment of the mercy seat, where the true blood of atonement was sprinkled, blood that cleanses what the tabernacle and temple symbolize, the whole world. Do you remember what happened in Matthew's gospel when Jesus is crucified and dies on the cross? The curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place is torn in two from top to bottom. And that curtain, what was woven into that curtain? Cherubim are woven into this curtain. It guarded as if they're guarding the presence of God. Only the high priest could go behind the veil, and that only once a year. But if you think further back still, I've already mentioned it this morning, where else have we seen cherubim stationed outside of something guarding the presence of God? Marshall knows. He asked this morning, are we going to Genesis? I said, of course, I'm preaching. We're going to Genesis. You see it over and over again that these angels are guarding the way to the presence of God, the way back to Eden, the fellowship with God. And what do we see? That the way back has been opened. If it's true, and I think that it is, that this is what this is pointing us to, this is what it's hinting at, the mercy seat, that what Jesus has done has been a fulfillment of what takes place there in the holy place, then Mary is able to do what only the high priest could do. She goes where only the high priest could go. And she does it in complete and total safety. You think back to what happened when someone tried to enter into the holy place in the Old Testament. They were put to death. Think back to Leviticus, Nadab and Abihu. They offer this strange fire before the Lord. What seems to be taking place? It seems to be that they're trying to enter into the holy place, and God strikes them down dead on the spot. And here Mary is. She's interacting with these angels. In fact, she's going to be talking to Jesus, the resurrected Lord, in just a second. And she's in complete and total safety. The author of Hebrews would write, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. John shows us, just very subtly, that the way back has been opened, with the placement of these angels at the head and the feet where Jesus had lain. Not only does John show us the way back has been opened, but through this picture of the mercy seat, but he shows us through a new and better Adam, that the way back has been opened through a new and better Adam. The biblical storyline teaches us to anticipate a new and better Adam. All throughout Genesis, this is a shameless plug for Wednesday nights, you should come. Moses teaches us to anticipate a new and better Adam. Over and over again, you see these subtleties throughout the Old Testament. The other authors, the biblical prophets teach us to look for another Adam to come. And John shows us with the use of key words and repeated events that Jesus is that long-awaited Adam. The seed of the woman, the Adam, the new man, the one we've been waiting for has finally come. And I'm not going to go back and re-preach everything that we've just seen, but this is the culmination of John's account. He's presenting Jesus as a new Adam. He's stirring up Genesis images at the very beginning of his book. What does he say? In the beginning. How does your Bible start? In the beginning. Right? He's already signaling to you new creation, new Adam. We looked at this when I preached just a few weeks ago, back in chapter 19. All of these key terms, these events, these imagery that John is pulling back on from the Scriptures. In chapter 19, the Roman soldiers placed this crown of thorns upon the brow of Jesus and arrayed him in a purple robe. And Pilate says to the onlookers, behold the man. When I preached that, we saw and we talked about how Adam is this royal figure who was supposed to exercise dominion over the earth. But because of his sin, the earth rebels against him. It brings forth thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of his brow, he would eat his bread until he returned to the ground. And here, Jesus is literally taking the curse upon his brow. Those thorns that the cursed ground produced is placed upon him. And Pilate, speaking truer than he knows, says, behold the man. Behold Adam. This is the pitiable state of man. And Jesus goes to the cross, then, having accomplished all that his Father had given him to do, he cries out, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And as the sleep of death comes upon him, comes upon Jesus, a Roman soldier takes a spear and opens up his side, and blood and water flow out. Joseph of Arimathea and Nick at night, they come and they take the body of Jesus down off the cross. And it says this, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And because the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And so the body of Jesus is returned to the ground." And then chapter 20, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb." And Mary is here weeping. Even though she's interacted with angels, she's still weeping. Verse 15, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?'" And then again, what do we see? "Supposing him to be" what? "The gardener." The gardener. You can't make this stuff up. Now, upon reflection, it wasn't such a bad mistake that she thought he was a gardener, was it? For Adam, too, was a gardener. Adam had a deep sleep come over him. His side was opened up, and upon waking, he meets his bride, where? In a garden. And what does he call her? Woman. Woman. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus marries Mary Magdalene, like some heretics do. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am suggesting is that Mary is an apt picture of the bride of Christ. She is sinful, yet forgiven. This is what the bride of Christ is like. Sinful, yet forgiven. And what does Jesus tell Mary to do? "Go tell my brothers that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. That which was lost in the garden has been restored. Fellowship with God has been restored because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We no longer travel this wilderness called life alone. But the Holy Spirit has been given to us. He resides within us until we meet the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, we're still exiles. We're wandering in a dry and barren land, but we're headed to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, where there shall be no tears and no sorrow, and death shall be no more. We have a home prepared for us by our God and King." Now, for those of you who are still skeptical of this type of hermeneutic, of reading your Bible this way, I would just simply ask, are these all just happy little trees, right? Bob Ross, happy little accidents. He messes up his canvas. What does he do? Well, that's just a happy little tree now. Or are these divinely inspired correspondence that let us know that this book is all about the seed of the woman named Jesus, that all of human history find their yes and amen in Jesus? John is showing us through these little things, these little points of contact, that Jesus is the long-awaited new and better Adam. That he's taken the curse upon himself. That he's opened a new and living way back to God. Jesus has done that for us. He's the first fruits of the new creation. It's by no mistake that it's the first day of the week. New creation has begun. In the old creation, God made a place for his people. In the new creation, he's making a people for a place. All of this has been accomplished by Jesus, by his death and resurrection. And John wants you to see that, and he wants you to believe that, that you might have eternal life. But he wants you to know also what Jesus is like. Not only what he's done and what he's accomplished, but what he's like. Look with me at verses 15 through 18. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. I want you to notice primarily the compassion of Jesus. Mary is overcome with grief. She just continues to weep. She's interacted with angels, and she's still weeping. And Jesus doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't say, you silly little girl, what's your problem? Dry it up, your mascara's going to run. He doesn't rebuke her for her unbelief. It's as if Jesus is just gently getting her attention. You know, she saw Jesus standing before her, but remember, she only expected to find him dead, laying down like dead men lay. She thinks he's the gardener and that he's moved the body of Jesus, and I suppose in a way he has, but not in the way she meant. She's overwhelmed by the events of the last few days. She's overcome with the devastating loss of the one she loves. She's blinded by unbelief. She cannot see the one that she had come looking for until he calls her by name. Mary, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni. Jesus had said, he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. At the sound of her name coming from his lips, she saw, she believed, she understood. Oh, Christian, how often it is that the Lord draws near to us in our grief, in our sorrows. He calls us by name. He knows you. He knows your hurts. He knows your pains. He knows your sorrows. He knows your name. And he alone can turn those griefs into joy. Joseph testified of his own sorrows. What you meant for evil, what his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. The Lord draws near to us in our pain. And this is what he does for Mary. Mary, he gives her what she needs. He has compassion. It extends beyond Mary. Read verse 17. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. He wants Mary to know this is not how it's always going to be. I'm not going to be right here. You can't just hang on to me. I'm going back to the Father. There's still work to do, and you have work to do. Go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Did you catch that? Go to my brothers. In the darkest hours of Jesus' life, in the hour when Jesus needed a friend more than any other time in his life, every one of his closest followers abandoned him. They deserted him. Peter denied him. I don't know the man. And Jesus doesn't say to Mary, go tell those cowards I'm coming. I'm coming, and they've got a lot of explaining to do. No, he says, go to my brothers. My brothers. Jesus had already elevated their station once in this gospel. He said, I no longer call you servants, but friends. Now he elevates their status one tick higher. Go tell my brothers. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Because of the work that Jesus has done through the cross and resurrection, we now stand on the same footing as Jesus does before God the Father. Christ is our elder brother. He is our Father. He is our God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. Jesus perhaps could have strung them along, held them at arm's length, rebuked them, chastised them for their actions before the cross, after the cross. But what does he do? He restores them. He builds them up. He has compassion on them in their weakness. And so it is with all of those who come to Christ. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. The truth is, this is how we all come to Christ. Broken, weighed down with sin and shame. And into the darkness, Jesus speaks our name. Come, come, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And what? I will give you rest for your souls. Jesus has compassion on Mary. He has compassion on the disciples. He will certainly have compassion on you as well. One more thing before we close. Mary not only received compassion, she received a commission. Go tell my brothers. Go tell the others. Church, that same commission that Jesus gave Mary still holds true for us today. Will you be faithful to go tell others, I have seen the risen Lord who has restored fellowship to God? We no longer need to be rebels and exiles, but rather we can be sons and daughters of the King of life. This is the message we proclaim, that the way back has been open through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These things are written so that you might believe. Do you believe? Pray with me.